A lot going on, but exciting stuff. This is Palm Sunday, which is the day we commemorate Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem for the last week of his earthly life. We call it the Passion Week, leading up to his death and resurrection. And you might have heard this story about the little guy who was only 5 years old, and Palm Sunday came, and everybody was going to church, but he had this really bad cold, and so he had to stay home. And so he stayed home, and when his brothers and sisters came home with the folks after, I don't know who if they left him home alone or not, but anyways, when they come home, they had these little palm branches that the kids made in the children's church, you know, to demonstrate how the people brought the palm branches and laid them down for Jesus as he entered the city. So the little guy said, you know, what are those? And so his brother said, his 8-year-old brother said, well, these are the branches that we laid at Jesus' feet as he came down the road. And the little guy said, wouldn't you just know it, the one Sunday I don't show up, he does. Good to be with you today. My name is Steve Adams, and I have the privilege of being one of the pastors here at Faith Baptist Church, and it's a privilege to be with you this morning, and I just enjoyed being here and singing and praying together. And as just Jeff mentioned, this is Jeff and Lynn's last Sunday with us for a while, but we're excited for them and happy that God's going to use this as a great time of encouragement and blessing for them. And it's going to be a little different not having them around, but at least we got the website to where we can manage it without them, we hope. It remains to be seen, but because he's really good at that kind of thing. But anyways, excited. It's exciting. We're excited. I'm excited. Are you excited? Yeah. It's good. So open your Bibles, your iPads, your smartphones, your tablets. To Luke 19. It's a different day, isn't it? It's a different day. Technology can be a wonderful thing when it works. So much in the world has changed. And yet, some things don't change. Some things remain the same. And today I would like for us to go to Luke 19 and take a look at this passage where we get to hear the story of how Jesus entered Jerusalem on that final week. Just as before we go to the scriptures, though, do you know how we see things affects the way we think and believe and act in our lives? It's quite incredible, really. Apparently, and this was new to me this week, but apparently there was a study done at Oxford University where they took people who were suffering from wounds, injuries, and they took some of them and they put strap binoculars to their head so that when they looked at their wound, it was actually magnified. It looked closer. And they found that those people experienced more pain. And you might say, well, yeah, I can see that. That's likely. But they also found, this is the part that amazed me, they also found they experienced more swelling, which I thought was really interesting. Then they took and they reversed the lenses so that you ever put a pair of binoculars up backwards to your eyes so everything looks really far away? And what they found, lo and behold, were that when they did that to these people, they experienced less pain when they looked through these lenses at those distant wounds, and swelling went down. I don't know about you, but that fascinates me. Well, there's something to this, right? You know, maybe if they just kept their eyes closed, they would be fine. I don't know. But there's something really profound about that. There's something very profound about how we view life. And it's demonstrated in this passage we're going to see today as well. Let's get into Luke 19. We're going to pick up the storyline in Luke 19, verse 28. It says, after Jesus had said this. Now, just to put it in context, Christ has left Galilee and he's traveling south to Jerusalem. He's going there to die. He's made it very clear to his disciples that he's going there to die. He's told them that. And he knows the path is laid out before him. And back in Luke, I think it was chapter 15, where are we at? We're in Luke 9. It says that Jesus wanted to go through Samaria, but when the Samaritans found out that he was heading for Jerusalem, they wouldn't let him pass through. Now keep in mind, he's traveling with an entourage, and there are all kinds of people that were traveling to Jerusalem because they were going to the feast, right? They were getting ready for the Passover feast. And the Samaritans, they didn't like that. They didn't like being a highway. They resented the fact that the only use that most Jews had for Samaria was that it was a convenient way to get to Jerusalem. And so they resented that. So it wasn't unusual for them to resist people that wanted to pass through. And so Jesus was forced to, as a result of that, to go east and southeast across the Jordan River down into the region of Perea and traveled the Transjordan. Now, Dave, if you want to bring that map up for us, okay? There's Israel, all right? And there's the Galilee, there's Samaria, and right there is Jerusalem, okay? Maybe you see the Sea of Galilee here and the Dead Sea here, right? Mediterranean, okay? So you got your point of reference. Now, Dave, can you bring that next map up? I'm going to zoom in on that area a little bit, okay? So here's the region of Perea. Perea means beyond. It's a Greek word. It means beyond. And it was called Perea, simply because the Jews referred to it as the region beyond the Jordan. Okay? So here's Jesus, and he's traveling, and he's traveling down Transjordan here, okay? And there you can see Jericho, right? So, Luke 9 tells us about the Samaritans. Luke 18 talks about Jesus approaching Jericho, which we just saw right here, okay? So he's coming down. As he approaches Jericho here, that's where, as he was approaching Jericho, blind Bartimaeus was by the road, crying out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." You remember that? That story is in Luke 18. And then as he entered Jerusalem, it says in Luke 19:1, when he went into Jericho, he met Zacchaeus. Remember that? That's in Luke 19. The first part of Luke 19. And so we are coming into Luke 19, later part of Luke 19. Jesus has left Jericho and he's heading for Jerusalem. There's Jerusalem right there. There's Bethphage and Bethany, all right? Now, that means that Jesus will be coming from the east to the west, entering Jerusalem. Now, there's two things that are significant about that. One thing is that was the usual way that people came into Jerusalem. This area right here, as you can tell, is extremely mountainous. So it was very, very natural and normal. Not only did the Samaritans not see a lot of traffic through their region because of the whole ethnic thing, but this was definitely the best way to get to Jerusalem from Galilee, because this is the Rift Valley, the Jordan Valley. It's pretty smooth going, okay? It's pretty easy going compared to all those mountainous region there. So this was the common passage. Down through the Transjordan, Jericho, and up through Bethany to Jerusalem. Now, the second reason it's significant is because that means that Jesus was entering Jerusalem from the east. And if you don't know why that's significant, you'll want to check out Doug's prophecy course, because that is prophetically significant. Now, I don't know if he'll touch on that exact point or not, but it's theologically, prophetically significant that Jesus is into Jerusalem from the east. Do you know that If you go down to the cemetery down here in Great Village and you go and walk around the cemetery, do you know every gravestone is facing east? Do you know that? There's a reason for that. Okay? We won't get into more of that. Maybe Doug will touch on some of that stuff. I'm not sure. In his course. But anyways, that's the second reason it's significant. So Jesus is coming from the east. Now it says in the text, it says in verse 28, after Jesus had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. Ralph, where are you, Ralph? There he is right there. Up to Jerusalem. Do you know what that means? Up to Jerusalem? So when it says up to Jerusalem, does it mean up? It means up. Once you leave the valley here, the Jordan Valley, from Jericho to Jerusalem, I can't remember, I think it's 4,000 feet or something like that of elevation. The Dead Sea here, by the way, folks, Asphalt Lake is the lowest place on earth, right? And Jerusalem is up, is in the mountains of Zion, Mount Zion. So Jesus is coming from Jericho to Jerusalem, and he is going up. It says he went on ahead. Probably significant because the disciples and the people that Jesus were traveling with, he keeps telling them that he's going there to die. And so they're probably not really crazy about going to Jerusalem, because they've heard all the threats. They know that the religious leaders are trying to kill Jesus. And but Jesus, it says in elsewhere in Luke, that he set his face like a flint for Jerusalem. You know, that complete, unreserved devotion to the will of God for his life, the will of the Father. As he approached, verse 29, as he approached Bethphage and Bethany. Now, I want to show you a picture. Okay, drop the text out of that for me, will you? This is an old picture, and I chose an old picture because a lot has changed in Jerusalem over the last 2,000 years. Now, this photo isn't 2,000 years old. I says old, I didn't mean ancient, okay, because they didn't have cameras in Jesus' day, okay? But this picture's black and white, so it's probably maybe, I don't know, 50, 60 years old or 70 years old or 80, I don't know. And you can also tell that in Jesus' day, that Dome of the Rock was not in Jerusalem. Okay? See that large building in the very center of the picture? That is the Muslim mosque in Jerusalem, commonly referred to as the Dome of the Rock. In Jesus' day, that would have been what? The Jewish temple. And it stood, it's a better word, I guess, approximately right where that Muslim mosque is that's there today. You got a good look at that, Ralph, when you were there. Ralph just got back from Israel. That's why I was asking him about Jerusalem. He was there for, was it 10 days? 12 days. So you'll want to talk to him about his experience. This picture here was taken from probably pretty much the exact point where Jesus would have come up to Jerusalem. Because as you climb up towards Jerusalem, when you come to Bethany, you are approaching the Mount of Olives. This picture was taken from the Mount of Olives. What you're seeing there, as I mentioned, is Jerusalem in the background, the city. Between the Mount of Olives and the city, remember, we're facing west because Jesus was coming from the east. The sun is at your back. And the Mount of Olives slopes down to, and at the foot of the Mount of Olives was the Garden of Gethsemane. Then you would cross through the Kidron Valley, which is the valley between the Mount of Olives and the city of Jerusalem, also referred to as the Valley of Jehoshaphat. These are all significant places, geographically speaking. But what we want to think about this morning is this is what Jesus saw, subtract the Dome of the Rock, put the temple in, when he approached Jerusalem. On this day, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, where did they live? In Bethany. John, if you go to John 12, John says that Jesus actually spent the night at their house this very night. before he went into the city the next day. So it wasn't unusual for Jesus to do that. In fact, Jesus seemed to use Martha and Mary and Lazarus' house as kind of his spot when he would go to, when he was in Jerusalem. When he was in Jerusalem and he had made several trips to Jerusalem in the course of his ministry, and he would often, at nighttime, he would retreat from the city and he'd go to Bethany, which would be beyond the Mount of Olives, and he would spend the night there. And then he would get up the next day and he would go back into Jerusalem again, and he would teach and he would preach and he would confront the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And this week, he probably did something similar to that. But this time is very, very significant. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany, verse 29, at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no man has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they replied, 'The Lord needs it.'" Isn't that cool? They brought it to Jesus. Now, keep in mind now, this is not Jesus' first trip to Jerusalem. Okay? This little story here about the colt. I mean, Jesus had his people. He had had his people, his followers, those who believed in him, those who recognized him, those who trusted in him. Everywhere he went, there were people that responded. I don't know who this man was who owned this colt, but as soon as he heard, "Let's take it. I understand. It's his. And they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their cloaks on the colt, and they put Jesus on it. And he went along, and as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. And it says in John that they took palm branches, and they laid the palm branches on the road, and they waved the branches and shouted, "Hosanna." And when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives. So basically, all right, this is where he was. And it says that the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Matthew points out in his gospel that this is a fulfillment of prophecy. Matthew points back to Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, where it says, "Behold, see, your king comes to you, gentle and lowly, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." That's Zechariah 9:9. Matthew picks up on that and says that this was a fulfillment of prophecy. Of course it's a fulfillment of prophecy. Your king comes to you. Your king comes to you. And this is how he's going to come to you. Behold, or see this. Recognize it. Understand it. This is very significant. This is all very prophetic. Here's Jesus coming. He's fulfilling these prophecies. He's coming into Jerusalem. Your king comes. Your king is coming. People were recognizing, hey, this is significant. This is significant. Jesus is coming. The one who opened the eyes of the blind and restored the broken and the lame to health and to life. The one who has the power to forgive sins. The teacher, the master. They recognized him for who he was. But of course, not all of them recognized him for who he was. A little word, "see," you know, is a really important word. You wonder sometimes why that word would even be there in Zechariah 9:9. And the King James says, "Behold, your king comes to you. Behold, Jerusalem, your king comes to you." But to behold means to see. And again, I just remind you this morning that what we see or what we perceive to be shapes what we believe and how we live our lives in an incredibly profound way. Many of the crowd were running out and saying, "Hosanna, Jesus, King, our King." But there were others There were two basic groups of people there that day. There were the disciples who recognized him as their Lord and Savior. There were the people that were putting the coats down and the palm branches and shouting Hosanna. And there was even this donkey who had never been ridden. You ask, is that significant? Yes, it is. I suspect that probably in the room, the size, I don't imagine there's anybody in here who's probably even ridden a donkey, let alone tried to ride one that's never been ridden. Has anybody in here ridden a donkey? All right. Andrea, thank you very much. You guys are brave. Andrea, Vicky, and Chris, anybody else? Okay, the donkey you rode, Don, the donkey you rode, had it been ridden before? Has anybody in here ever ridden a donkey that's never been ridden before? Christopher? It shocked him a little bit? It chucked him. Okay. Yeah, that's the significance here. That's why the point is brought up. But they brought this donkey, who had never been ridden. They put their coats on that donkey. Jesus got on that donkey, and that donkey just walked down that road. Even the donkey, see? The donkey recognized Jesus. But then there were those who didn't recognize Jesus. And they're represented by these Pharisees here who said to Jesus, who rebuked Jesus and said, tell them to stop that. You hear what they're saying? They think that you're the Messiah. They think that you're the Son of God. You need to rebuke them. And Jesus says, and I love this line, he says, if they didn't, the rocks, the stones will cry out. What is that's such a statement, you know, and just to help you get a feel for what that's about there, you know, you have people recognizing Jesus, you have donkey recognizes Jesus, you have these people who don't recognize Jesus and don't acknowledge who he is, praise him. And Jesus, then you have Jesus making this statement. You know, if these people here didn't praise me, the rocks would cry out. Even the rocks know who this is. And I think Jesus is making a profound point here. You know, if you do not recognize who Christ is, that's going to have a profound effect on your life. But you know what? It's not going to take anything at all away from who he is. There will be no shortage of praise. You and I just have to decide whether or not we are going to recognize him and praise him. But there won't be silence. There will be praise. They didn't see it. You know, the Bible, for good reason, uses the word blind to describe what happens in our lives when we don't recognize what is true and what is real, and when we don't recognize who God is and what he's doing in our world and what he wants to do in our lives. The Bible uses the word blind. It talks about us being blind. Now, we don't like that. We don't like, you know, being told that we're blind. It's insulting, you know. But that's the word the Bible uses, and there's a good reason for that. I want you to think a little bit with me about spiritual blindness this morning, because when the Bible talks about people being blind, it's not talking about so much physically blindness, is it? But there's something to this idea that we take the world in through our eyes, what we see, how we see things. See, the truth is that all of us have our predetermined opinions. All of us have our opinions as to what is what and what should be what, and if God is God, and if there is a God, then this is how he should be, and this is how he should reveal himself to me, and if it doesn't go that way, then I make my mind up and I make this decision that this is the way it is. And you know what, folks? A lot of us have way too big opinion of our opinion. In fact, I've learned in my life that a lot of the time, most of us have way too big of an opinion about our opinion. Whether it's about God or whether it's about anything else. We're just constantly making judgments. Constantly. Oh, I don't think that. Or, oh, I don't believe that. And God comes along in the Old Testament. He says, behold, see, look, see, your king comes to you meek and lowly, riding on a colt, a donkey, a colt of a donkey. And on this day, the prophecy is fulfilled, and people don't see it. They don't recognize it because of a predetermined expectation. Men are especially good at this. Men are especially good at predetermining what it is they're going to see and missing everything else. Right? Like, men are extremely good at walking into a room and walking out of the room an hour later, and somebody says, well, did you notice this? And they go, what? Now, I can say that being a man, I remember a couple of years ago when Florence bought a new rug for our living room. And I come home that day, and she was just kind of standing there, whatever. And I walked over, and I stood in the middle of that rug and asked her how she was doing. And she said, do you notice anything different? And I said, what? Standing in the middle of the room, standing on this new rug, I didn't see it. Why? Because I wasn't looking for it. I wasn't expecting it. And I wasn't all that interested, to be honest with you. And we're really quite good at doing that. And you know what happens when you do that? You miss stuff. And you actually, she was pretty good about it. But I'm gonna go back to the text because I don't want to go too long today. Where do we leave off in the text here? The whole crowd of disciples were with Jesus. Keep in mind that there's a huge feast going on leading up to in Jerusalem, and so there's people everywhere, and there's people making their way along the roads and so on. And so the Pharisees, they say, teacher, rebuke your disciples, I tell you. He replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. And then it says in verse 41, as they approached Jerusalem and saw the city, as he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city, he wept over it. I'm going to point out that little word saw there again. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city. So here he is, standing right about where you're standing right now. And he's looking out over that city. And he sees the city. And what's he going to do? He begins to cry. So only two times in scriptures we're told that Jesus wept. The other time was Lazarus. His friend Lazarus had died, right? It's the only other time we're told that Jesus wept. Something very significant is happening here. Jesus, the King of Kings, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Chosen One, the Holy One, my Savior and yours, is going to Jerusalem to present himself. He's presenting himself to the nation as their rightful king. And as he cops the crest of the Mount of Olives and looks out over the city of Jerusalem, and he sees the city, he begins to weep. What did he see? It was a busy preparation for the feast. People everywhere, people coming, people going, children playing, women gathered around the well, getting water in the cool of the day, people out in the streets selling their wares. And he began to weep. What did he see? Have you ever considered the fact that God knows your future? You know, there's a lot of interest these days in paranormal stuff, and a lot of interest in horoscopes. And I was just in the post office the other day, and noticed the sign on the door. Somebody's eating tea leaves. And they're having a thing down here, I don't know when it is, at the school gym here sometime soon. And they're supposed to have all these health people, officials and professionals are going to be there and all kinds of things. And they got people that are going to be there reading tea leaves and doing stuff. And I hope you don't get caught up in that kind of stuff, because the Bible says that that's not from God. If God wants you to know your future, He'll tell you your future. Don't go to sorcerers and mediums. Don't consult them. If God wants you to know something about your future, He'll let you know. Don't go try to go through the back door like that, because God is not pleased. He is not pleased with that. It amazes me that people would go that route, you know. Anyways, God knows our future. As he approached Jerusalem and he saw the city, he wept over it. Verse 42, he said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you and your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." If you had only known, Jesus said, but it is hidden from your eyes. If you had only known what? I hear people say this, you've heard it too. "I wish I had known then what I know now." Or, "If I'd only known then what I know now." How many of you in here are 40 and up? Okay, put your hand up. Say it with me. "If I'd only known then what I know now." Right? I tell you, we live our lives like this. Most of us live our lives like the 17-year-old son who's out on Friday night at 11 o'clock down at the party, down on the corner, having a great time while their mom and their dad is home weeping. Why? Well, it's real simple. They know something he doesn't know. He's having the time of his life. He's not worried. He's got nothing to worry about. There's nothing to worry about, is there? No, there's nothing to worry about. Woo-hoo! Meanwhile, mom is on her hands and knees beside the bed, weeping. Why is that? It's really simple. She knows something he doesn't know. And he's probably going to find out the hard way. If they had only known on this day what would bring you peace, Jesus said. There's so much I would like to say to you this morning based just on this passage of Scripture, because this is a powerful passage of Scripture. But now it is hidden from your eyes because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. If you read on in the context, you'll see that Jesus went into Jerusalem, went straight to the temple. Prophetic. The temple was a place where God would come and dwell amongst his people. What did he say? What did he say in that passage we just read there? Because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Extremely prophetically significant. He goes right to the temple and he cleanses the temple. And he throws the money changers out. Not because they had money in the temple. That's another story, but we won't go into that today. But I want you to see in this passage that Jesus saw these people. And what he saw was so different than what they thought or what they saw. Jesus saw them as desperate and needy and in peril. Do you see yourself that way? A lot of times I hear people say that you know, that they, you know, they don't believe in God. They don't see it. And I wonder sometimes if the reason we do not see God for who He is because we do not see ourselves for who we are. And I think I'm fairly sure of this, that a lot of the times in our lives, the reluctance we have to believe in the Lord, to trust in the Lord, to acknowledge the Lord, and to worship Him, comes from a reluctance within us to see our own sin and our own need. I'm saying that the reason a lot of times we do not put our trust in Christ is because we don't really think we need Him. Because we do not see ourselves the way He sees us. We don't see ourselves as needy, but God does. You know, I think for a lot of us, it can be as simple as this, that we haven't been broken yet. There is within unbelief a sense of self-sufficiency. But when you get broken, it's amazing how quickly you can go from unbelief to reaching out and seeking after God. It's amazing how fast that can happen. I've seen it it happen to me. When I was that 17-year-old, I didn't have faith in God at all. But God broke me. And you're here today and you haven't been broken. You're not ready to trust Him. You're not ready to receive Him. You're not ready to acknowledge Him. Because you don't really think you need Him. And when you look at your life, you say, I'm doing all right. But I do want you to know that when He looks at your life, He weeps for you. Yeah, and that's what it was. He was presenting Himself in fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophets had lined it up. They painted the whole picture, but they didn't see it. They missed the opportunity. And the same thing happens to people in our day and to you today. And I pray that it won't. I pray that you'll just. I'm going to stop with that there. In the Bible. What I would just like to, before we close in prayer, is just I guess say this last thing to you, if I could. If you are here and you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord, I want you to. The problem may not be at all with the fact that you're not convinced that He is who He says He is. That you don't really know who you are and what your situation is. And life will break you. It might take months and it might take years, but you will be broken someday. I want to pray with you this morning, and I get burdened sometimes for people who I know God wants to speak to them, and I know He's trying to help, just like Jesus riding into Jerusalem that day. But you're not listening, you're not hearing, and you're not seeing. Because God isn't there, or He's not trying to reveal Himself, it's because you have a way of looking at things that you have predetermined what you're going to believe. You have predetermined and set yourself up as the judge to determine what is what and who is who. And unless God comes to you on your terms, you expect He should be or think He should be, then you're just going to go on by. And I just pray today that God would create faith in your heart. Will you stand for prayer with me? I want to close in prayer. And How do you see yourself today? How do you see yourself? Is Jesus weeping over you? He knows your future, and He knows you need Him. You know, I pray that God will reveal that to you. It would be an incredible gift that He would give you in your life. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for this tremendous group of people. I thank You, Lord, for those who are here that have entrusted their hearts and souls to You. Thank You for those who are seeking to follow You. I thank You, Lord, for those who are undecided, for those who are not. I pray today, dear God, that this might be a day that they would be caused to see their need of You. And discovering their need, that they would find in You the peace that only You can give. I pray, Father, that they would see themselves as they really are. And then turning, look to You and see You to be all that they need. If you're here and you want to pray, this would be a good time to pray in your heart and just say, Lord Jesus, a lot of things I don't understand. But I need You. I'm coming to You, Lord, because I need You in my life. I'm not even sure what I believe, but I know I need You to be there for me. And so I'm just going to come in the only faith that You've given and ask, Lord, that You would meet my need, that You would save me, forgive me, take me, make me Yours. I commit my life to You. Thank You, Jesus, for this time and this day and for Your word. Blessed to our hearts, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.